in this size, but we'll do the best we can up here with a minimum of confusion. I'd like to say greetings to everyone, especially those of you we don't see too often from faraway places and some old friends that we haven't seen for a very long time. I'd even expected some others here from over in Mississippi to come all the way over here to be with us. It's good to remember on the Passover, the Lord's Supper, that this is a universal occasion. And I think of the pictures I received from several congregations of the Philippine people who had to flee the other organization or who were put out or whatever. I won't go into that. But they're like happy little children over there. And, of course, they had the Feast of Tabernacles and sent us a complete report on it. We have quite a sizable group meeting together in South Africa. There will be small groups together, I think, of Mr. Etienne Bourdain and probably just a handful of, who knows, five, six, seven people here and there somewhere. We'll hear from him later in France. And there will be a handful of people in Holland and a group of people in England. And they have no other church affiliation but this one. And then, of course, there are a lot of people who don't know that we are their brethren who are meeting all around the world tonight, almost 100,000 strong. And are keeping the Passover, the Lord's Supper, as we are, on the same night, doing it the same way, reading, no doubt, the very same scriptures, thinking the same thoughts, and certainly, hopefully, doing it in good conscience toward the same Savior, the same Jesus Christ. And it's a pity that we cannot be together physically, as I think we are all together spiritually on this evening. I want to mention, too, before we get going, that the Holy Day services will be on the first day of Unleavened Bread in the Women's Building here in Tyler on South Broadway, and we will have a potluck here commencing at shortly after 1 o'clock. The service is at 11 a.m. at the Women's Building, and then we'll have a potluck lunch right here. The tables will be set up and so on Tuesday, so don't forget that. And all of you that are here for the Passover, we hope you'll come back on Tuesday at 11 o'clock at the Women's Building. If you would turn to John, the 13th chapter, I think it is the most logical place to begin for the Passover service, because unlike the Synoptic Gospels, this is the full account of the real Lord's Supper, of all that took place on that evening. And I find the language quite instructive, especially in the light of a sermon I gave only a very few weeks ago about the chronological events of the Passover of the Old Testament in connection with the Lord's Supper of the New, and proving once again that Jesus Christ did indeed institute the Lord's Supper 17 to 24 hours before the age-old ceremony of the Passover of ancient Israel. And in the 13th chapter in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, and I had a sermon here where I gave at least, I think, nine different authorities, including the Diaglot, the Greek Expositor's New Testament, the Companion Bible, various commentaries, and the original Greek, in which this King James translation is a little confusing. It was not after supper, it was during the supper. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he arose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you all know very well that was the servant's task work. And in those days, you would have a foyer like in many Japanese homes. They did not wear street shoes inside the home, but kicked off their street shoes and went either on their whatever type of cloth or stocking feet they would have at that day, or maybe house-type slippers or sandals or barefoot, as the case may be, on mats or carpets inside the homes. Servants would kneel and bathe people's feet. They didn't have encased boots or shoes like we do, and their feet would become quite dirty. The symbolism of this is that Jesus, I think, both shocked, surprised, and maybe even humiliated them, because he was performing the work of a general, everyday household servant. And they were shocked on this very first occasion. He'd never done it before. And apparently this is unique, even though he had partaken of the Passover. There's no reason for us to assume that every previous Passover, they had not had the ancient ceremony of the bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and the roast lamb. In fact, we find Jesus at the Passover at age 12. He didn't institute the Lord's Supper when he was 12, or even when he was 30 or 31, but only on the last moment, on the eve before he was to be beaten, and then eventually the following day crucified and put to death. And that's what makes this outstanding occasion so unique, and why it is, in fact, the Lord's Supper, and why Paul referred to it as such in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, Peter was bombastic. Peter was the guy who grabbed Jesus by the shoulders and shook him and got himself in trouble and out of line. So the others didn't say anything, apparently, and I don't know how many preceded Peter, but he'd washed several of the disciples' feet. At length, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter had to have a little bravado here and say something to him. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Or the emphasis is, Lord, you shouldn't wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do you do not know now, but you shall know, meaning you'll understand, hereafter. Peter said unto him, you will never wash my feet. It's beneath you. It's contemptuous. I can't stand this. I'm embarrassed for you. And Jesus said something very interesting. It gives a little sidelight, I think, into the culture of the time. He that is bathed, as the margin says, meaning Peter was bathed. Yes, they took baths. They weren't always just dirty from dusty roads, and they had bathed prior to the dinner that evening. Needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And Christ would continually do that. He would shift from very obvious conversation to a metaphor or to a figure of speech. First he said, you're clean, meaning physically. Now he says, you're clean spiritually, but not all of you are clean spiritually. He didn't mean that Judas hadn't had a bath. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you know what I have done unto you? And they really didn't. They were puzzled, so he began to explain it. You call me Master and Lord, Adonai, or Rabbi, teacher, or Master, or Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, a question I like to bring in at this point, when did they do it? There is no account here of the disciples saying, oh, well, fine, let's immediately do that then. Let's turn and, James, I'll wash your, John, and John, you wash Simon, and Thaddeus, you wash someone else's feet here. They would never have had an opportunity if they had not waited until the next year on the annual occasion of this great event and then proceeded to wash each other's feet. There are, as I've said, scattered groups that are members of God's church whose only church affiliation is the Church of God International, and we're in the headquarters facility of that church right here. They are doing this every single year. There are approximately 100,000 people out there scattered around the world who don't know that we are their brethren, and they're doing it. But they're very much in the minority, and there are millions, including a very packed, crowded parking lot of the Flint Baptist Church that I just drove by, who are having a regular Sunday night service tonight, who do not have the faintest idea of the significance of the setting sun this evening, of the 14th of Nisan, or of the fact that on the close of the 14th of Nisan anciently, tomorrow just at and before sunset, the ancient sacrificial lamb was offered and the beginning of the days of unleavened bread began. They are completely ignorant of it. And there are no plainer words in the New Testament that if you were going to search for some point where Christ said, it can be just a silly little thing, carry a loaf of bread next door and give it to your neighbor once a year. Wouldn't that be a nice little thing if Christ had said, I have something Christian for you to do. Once a year, give one loaf of bread to a poor neighbor. Be easy. But he didn't say just specifically that. If you're searching in the Bible to find something where Christ said, do this. It's a good idea. It's a good example. I've done it unto you. You ought to practice this. I have to ask the question, it's so simple to me, why don't the Catholics do it? Why don't the Baptists do it, and the Methodists, and the Episcopalians, and Presbyterians, and all the others, by their millions, do this every year on the same date, in the same way in which Christ did it? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now we're going to have the foot washing ceremony at this time, and I believe some of the men here, Ian, Mr. Carnes, others perhaps can show you exactly how to do that. The women go back into the conference room, is that correct? Back this way. Ladies, if you would exit toward the front door, turn to your left, follow right on around the hall. There is a room right behind these doors. The men go back toward the print shop, and then we'll all be seated again afterward.
When I think of all the years that I observed the Lord's Supper, and not only didn't understand the meaning of the bread, I never even thought to ask about the meaning of the bread. I am astonished. If I had not known anything about the Bible, it would have been one thing. But I was quite familiar with the Bible at the time. I was a ministerial student, in fact, in another religious organization, headed toward the ministry, I suppose, and eventually the pastorate of a church. I had read 1 Corinthians 11, I don't know how many times. I had read Isaiah 53. I had read Jesus' statement and how that he made the distinction between the bread and the wine. But for somehow, when I came to take of the Lord's Supper, I was profoundly aware that Jesus had died for my sins. Sometimes deeply emotionally aware that Jesus had died for my sins. The idea of his shed blood was as clear as crystal to me. And there were times in my life when I had tears rolling down my face as I partook of the wine, actually at the time it was grape juice, in the Lord's Supper, as I pondered the meaning of Jesus Christ dying for my sins. And I am still astonished to this day how, in the face of this simple scripture, I never really tumbled to the fact that it was not only necessary that Jesus die for my sins, but that it was necessary that he suffer. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For what I have received of the Lord, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, this is not a meaningless act on Jesus' part. There's reason to believe that it was not even totally new to the disciples as far as their awareness of the breaking of the bread and the symbolism involved in it. But he broke bread. Having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Later he will say, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And one would think that any serious Bible student, upon tumbling across this verse, as I did many times back in those years, would have stopped or would have run up against a brick wall or would have at least said, I've stumbled over something, and got up and dusted himself off and looked at what was here. For it says, there is something to discern relative to the Lord's body, and it is the bread symbolic of the body, and I never gave two thoughts to the bread in the Lord's Supper in those years. And so he said, for this cause, so he sees a distinct and clear cause-effect relationship between this discernment and the fact that many are weak and sickly, and many are asleep. Many sleep. And so Paul draws a tight, very close relationship between the broken body of Jesus Christ and our healing of our sicknesses, of our diseases, of the relief of our miseries and of our pains, and to realize all of the things that Jesus had to go through for our sins. The denial of his closest friends, being forsaken by them and left alone, the nameless dread of what he had to face the next day, the mental, emotional agonies that he had to go through, not to mention finally the physical pain, and ultimately being forsaken by his own father at the moment of his death, to realize that if we could just understand more deeply what he did for us and cast our cares upon him, that we would not have to bear a lot of the things that we wind up carrying around all by ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But we are chastened by God that we should not be condemned with the world. And so Jesus, we read in Matthew 26:26, as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Luke 22:19, he took bread and gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now I have to ask us now to bow together in prayer as we ask God to bless this unleavened bread as a symbol of the broken body of his Son, Jesus Christ. Almighty God and Father, the gratitude that we feel at this time cannot be named, and if it were not for your Spirit which is in us, we would not even be able to feel it, to express it in any way, shape, form, or fashion, and even yet feel so inadequate to express to you our gratitude for your Son, for his sacrifice, and for the way in which he gave not only his life, but he gave his body, and he suffered in every manner that a human being is ever called upon to suffer, so that when we are afraid, he knows how we feel. When we are alone, he knows how we feel. When we've been betrayed, he knows the feeling distinctly and deeply. When we are in pain, he understands. And when we face death, he clearly grasps what goes on in our minds, for it had to go through his own. And now, Father, we thank you for that sacrifice, and we ask you to bless this bread now as a symbol of the broken body of your Son, Jesus Christ.
What we have here is, of course, the Passover service set, which is provided by those who go through at least some semblance of this ceremony, perhaps some of the Seventh-day Sabbatarian organizations. As you will see, we haven't gotten around to getting a hacksaw to alter what apparently is a symbol that we don't necessarily believe is correct, because Christ was crucified on a stauro, in the Greek language, an upright pail or a stake, and that is absolutely proved from the Greek. Jesus did not do what we're going to do here tonight for the convenience of all of us, because there are so many. They apparently had a common cup or a bowl. It says he took the cup and said, drink ye all of it. It may well be that he had a goblet, perhaps pewter or metal, that he sipped from it and passed it around among them, and they all sipped from a common goblet that evening. It's amazing the amount of heresy, of pagan tradition, of ridiculous theories that have come along as a result of these simple things that Jesus did and what he said on that night. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, where Mr. Gart was reading a moment ago, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, the New Will, in my blood. This do you, comma, or parenthetically, as often as you drink it, meaning whenever you do it. And of course we have the example now of churches that want to do this every morning, or some every Sunday morning, some four times a year, because it would seem to be a little more righteous to do it that often instead of annually. But a memorial occasion is always celebrated in tradition among any culture, and certainly in the Bible, annually. And he is, of course, setting it up that way, and history demonstrates and absolutely amply proves that this tradition lived among God's people for centuries and was put down by the sword during the time of the Quarto Decimum controversy by some of those who were following one of the papal powers after the Council of Laodicea in about 325 A.D. So he is not saying to do it just whenever you get ready to do it. It is merely a parenthetical statement, or that which is set off by these commas. This do ye, whenever you do it, or as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. An anniversary, a remembrance, is a memorial occasion once a year. For each time you eat or as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The world celebrates his birth. He told true Christians, converted members of his church, to take solemn note of his death. Till he come. He's not here yet. They are still to be doing it annually. And then we read the other part of this, where he said, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Let's explain that quickly. None of us are worthy to be in this building on this night, sitting in our seats, or in my case, standing on my feet. We might have been better to have crawled inside the building and to be prostrate on the carpet. I believe that about myself. I know that. I could never approach to the throne of my God and say, I am worthy of one drop of the blood of Christ or one little biting sting of the lash that opened his back. We could never get worthy of it in 100 lifetimes if we strove to do so by trying to keep his law in the letter with every fiber of our being. It doesn't mean that we can get worthy to partake of the Passover. Frankly, I have never understood why a ministry should use the Passover as a club over people's heads. I had some person ask me, could I take the Passover with you this year? I said, you don't have to ask. Our door is open. Any person, I said, if cars went by and someone simply saw us doing it and said, I think they're observing the Passover, a perfect stranger walked in and said, I need to observe the Passover. They are welcome to observe the Passover. We do so, we partake of this ceremony because of our own desperate need, because of our acknowledgement that we could never be worthy, not because we are good enough. Why a ministry would say, you must break this habit, you must quit doing that, you must measure up to our standards, or you can't take the Passover this year. You must solve this attitude problem, or you must learn this lesson, or else I can't allow you to partake of the symbols of the blood and the body of your Savior this year. I've never understood that. So it is absolutely freely available to those of us who confess our lack of worth and our desperate need. Obviously, when it explains, as Mr. Dart did in verse 29 and 30, especially verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, in other words, have died. He said, many. How big was this church? The city was 400,000. It was a small synagogue. It maybe seated 60 people. I don't know that the church in Corinth was any more than maybe 100 souls. Maybe it was 42 or 35. I don't know. But when he said many had died, apparently within about a year, that was quite a tragedy in one congregation in a short period of time, because they were not discerning why Christ's body was broken and really why he died. Over in Matthew 26 and verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. And in Luke 22 and verse 20, immediately after the other verse just read, likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Apparently Judas Iscariot partook of the foot washing ceremony and then got up and left in a rage and did not partake, if the accounts are correct in the way they're put together by Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, that he did not partake of the bread and of the wine, but he was gone by the time this ceremony was instituted. I'd like to ask you now to bow your heads. We'll ask God's blessing, as Jesus did on that evening, over the wine. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, there isn't any way we can voice with the vehicle of speech, with words, what we should to you in the gratitude and the thanksgiving that we should show to you by our lives and by the dedication of our lives for being able to partake of these symbols and for the clear, beautiful truth that you give us, that we know this is not transubstantiation, that that would be abominable, that God Almighty, which you are, tells us that we are not to eat the blood and that it doesn't literally become blood. This is wine. It is not fortified wine. It's natural fermented wine, oinos in the Greek language. And we get it, perhaps an imported wine, a good quality wine, and pour it in these little cups and annually come together, read and remind ourselves of this occasion when Jesus Christ of Nazareth did this with his own disciples and felt so heavy on that evening when he was to suffer just hours from that moment. And these little individual cups for serving and for convenience, we ask your blessing over a red, unfortified, fermented wine, which is symbolic of the fact that only hours after they drank of that cup, Jesus Christ was seized up by soldiers and mercilessly subjected to a brutal, vicious beating and nearly bled to death in the course of events until finally he was put to death while he was yet on that stake and died for the sins of all of mankind. Satan the devil brought about his death and didn't realize that in so doing was allowed to be the very instrument of his own destruction and the absolute thwarting and destruction of all of his plans. That while he thought the best way to get rid of Christ was to have him crucified and killed by the Romans, he didn't seem to know in his perverted mind that he was being used as an instrument to bring about the greatest triumph of your very family, the God family, over human physical death. That it's a hated enemy, that it has taken some of our dear, beloved people from this congregation and family members from our family's bosom in the last year, just since we celebrated the Passover. Pappy is no longer here. He was last year. Others have lost loved ones and members of their families. And every year, as we partake of these symbols, we give ourselves to you anew. We rededicate our lives to you. We realize we cannot become worthy of one drop of Christ's precious blood. But we ask your blessing over this wine as we partake of it in humility and in recognizing our need. And we commit ourselves into your hands for that purpose in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
After these things, Jesus had a great deal to say to his disciples. I guess of all of the things that Jesus may have had to say in his 3.5-year ministry, these deserve to be preserved in greater detail where they are. There is no other really portion of his ministry, I think, where his words are so lovingly and so carefully recorded as these are by John. So much that we would like to have heard are not there, but thank God these words are. He said in John 13 and verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. I now have to say that to you. A new commandment I give to you." Hard to know exactly what they thought when he said that. For to them, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, had been a rule of life all of their years. And of course, he had also given them many instructions, directions throughout that period of time. But now he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And he could have laid upon them, and consequently upon us, no greater challenge. No greater challenge could have ever been given to us. To say that the way in which I want men to know who you are is by the way they notice how you love one another. In chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's a tremendous promise. What does that mean to us to know, "I will come again"? "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas had to ask him, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." These are very strict words, in a way. For he is not saying that there are many roads to heaven, that there are many ways to the kingdom of God, that there are many things a person might do, all of which wind up the same place. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. There is only one way of salvation. I am it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip asked, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be happy." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of myself. The Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else, if you can't do that, believe me for the very works' sake." You can look at what I have done, and you cannot deny what has been done. "Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." That's an astonishing promise, that those who would believe in Jesus Christ, who would trust him, and would carry out and step forward doing his work as his ministry, he said, those people will actually do greater works than the works that I have done, because I will be at my Father's right hand administering the Holy Spirit. It will be because of me, but they will do even greater things. It's difficult. It's very difficult to sit and think in terms of how such a thing as that could be. And yet we know that in his remaining lifetime, the Apostle Paul was responsible for the conversion of far more people than Jesus was in his lifetime. For the truth to say, that it was after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and many days later, before there was even one person converted, truly converted, begotten of God's Holy Spirit. But Peter, and James, and John, and Paul would be responsible for changed lives not only in that generation, but for generations to come, and you and I today stand as the fruits of the ministry of those men. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Passing on down now to chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears it, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken in you. Abide, the Greek word basically means remain, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine, no more can you unless you remain in me. And this word remain is an important one. For it is so easy for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, have submitted to baptism, and have started out on a lifetime of trying to follow him, to not remain in him. To drift off in one direction or another. And it's a beautiful thing at this season of the year to bring ourselves back and to remind ourselves once again. As Jesus said, and I think you'll find it in the 6th chapter of John, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abides in me, remains in me, and I remain in him. It is a renewal of that blood brotherhood that should exist between every Christian and his elder brother Jesus Christ. And it does have to be renewed, and there is need for rededication, because that remaining, for some reason, seems to be the hard part for many of us. And so he says, if you remain in me, verse 7, and my words remain in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. It's an interesting statement, this, and people look at this oftentimes and think, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will ask what you will, and it will be done. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. I won't withhold anything from you. And yet there are so many prayers, it seems, that are oftentimes unanswered. What you may not understand is that this statement, whatever you ask me, I will do, is the expression of the greatest trust a person can ever place in another human being. For me to look into the eyes of another person and say, all right, anything you ask, it's yours. Can you do that to very many people? But you see, what is required here is a mutual relationship of being able to make that statement. You cannot go to Jesus Christ and claim his promise, whatever you ask of me, I will do it, unless you are willing to say precisely the same thing to him and mean it. For this is what is involved in a blood covenant. And that's what it means when you partake of his blood. And you say, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, and you drink it. You are actually going into that relationship with Jesus Christ to where both of you say, one to the other, whatever you ask, it's yours. It's so hard to hold on to that commitment when we have to live in this world and put up with the things we have to put up with and face the temptations we do. And yet our Savior lived in this world and experienced everything that you and I experience. If you love me, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You see, here's the other side of that relationship, of that agreement, of that contract. He says, I'll do anything you ask of me, but you have to do everything that I command you. Henceforth, I'm not going to call you servants, for a servant does not know what his Lord does. I have called you friends, for everything that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Remember, he said, as he said to verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your sayings also. Chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be offended. The time will come when they will put you out of the synagogues. The time will come that whoever kills you will think that he does God a service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you are already saying, where are you going? Because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. He's saying it shouldn't be this way. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go, the Comforter will not come. If I depart, I will send him to you. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's the power that makes it possible that greater works than any that Jesus was able to do in his lifetime would be done by not one, not two, not 10, not 12, but 100, 300, 1,000 of those who would eventually go out carrying the gospel throughout the world. He goes on to say, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Verse 11, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak. Verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Up until this point, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I have spoken these things to you in proverbs or parables. But the time will come when I will no longer speak to you in Proverbs. I'm going to show you plainly of the Father. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These words spoke Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven and began to speak. And here's where we have what probably should be called the Lord's Prayer, rather than the model that we've modeled prayer that so many people call the Lord's Prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that your Son may also glorify you. A simple request. And then after he's made his little request, he then begins to talk with the Father. Not necessarily at each step of the way asking for something, but explaining. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What does that tell you about the age of Jesus Christ? I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are from you, and I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Sometimes we might have preferred that prayer. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20 is interesting. He says, neither do I pray for these alone, for there were gathered around him only 12 men. 11, really, at this point, I mean. But for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That prayer is for us. Did you know that? This is a prayer reaching down through all these generations to those of us who today believe on Jesus Christ because of the word of John and Matthew and Peter and James, who have conveyed to others, who have conveyed to us, and even in their own writing, the words of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Father, verse 24, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Some years ago, I realized that the 23rd Psalm, the most oft memorized and oft repeated of all the Psalms, followed immediately after the 22nd, and that the 22nd was, in fact, the very thoughts of Christ, probably almost like a prophecy that he may even have voiced aloud. In some cases, I know that he did, as we will see in verse 1. When he was on the stake and dying. There are many, many beautiful things that he said in that lengthy discourse. Mr. Dart gave us the high spots of it, and it was only a matter of hours that he was going to be pinioned on that stake. And I want to turn to the 22nd Psalm and just give you a little bit of it, especially from verse 19 through 31, which I will not read. There are some very, very deep verses there that seem to be almost like a responsive reading about how a people that shall be born will come to understand what God has done, and so on. In the very first verse, Jesus voiced aloud when he was just about to die, my God, why have you forsaken me? And somehow, God caused David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write these things, and then somehow, centuries later, Christ actually spoke those same words. I think I can uniquely, perhaps, understand more deeply now in 1984 than I could have in 1976 or 1977. exactly how Jesus felt, but from, of course, different stimuli and a different point of view. As someone who has been forsaken of his own father at a moment of extremis in his life. But you know, Christ, I never understood until I preached a sermon, I think, down in St. Petersburg in about 1974, maybe 73, that when the Bible said, when he had by himself purged our sins and was set down to the right hand of the Father on high, that in fact, God the Father left Christ to accomplish the final act of this great universal drama by himself, that he withdrew his power, he withdrew the sense of his presence, and now it was the greatest secret, and that was the title of my sermon, that had ever been kept, and that God the Father had kept that a secret from Christ the Son, and that Christ never remotely expected it to occur. My premise for that simple conclusion is that God and Christ do not play act, that what they say, they mean. They do not say things for effect the way we do. They don't say, I'm freezing, when in fact they're only barely cold or a little chilly. He didn't say, why hast thou forsaken me for the benefit of other people? He said it because he was shocked, because he was dumbfounded, that as he tried to reach out for the power of God and had been so close in prayer and three times threw himself headlong on the ground, and begged God to work it out some other way. Heavens were silent. There was no response. Immediately he caught himself and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, no doubt, he is saying these things, and perhaps in reverse order somewhat, because he said this exclamation here just before he died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now David is praying and saying that. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man. I'm being treated like a wiggly thing in the dirt, or something they would find under a rock. Not the way a man should be treated, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. The Romans did, the Jews did, others did all around him. They shoot out the lip, meaning make faces at him and curl their lip at him. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the eternal that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. The first of the two thieves said, if you be Christ, command that we come down from this stake. And the other one said, hold your tongue. Don't you know that he is just and has done nothing to deserve it? And we're here getting our just deserts. But this is a good man and has not deserved to die like this. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. I find this fascinating because of the reference to the bulls of Bashan, which were nothing more than cherubim. They were the oxen-shaped bodies with lion's wings, men's head, and eagle's claws, with wings like an eagle, which are the four parts of a cherubim. And the Bible says of Satan the devil, thou art the cherub that covereth. And I wonder if Jesus did not, with his perception of spiritual vision, you might kind of like X-ray vision say, that literally could see this being. In the Hebrew, the word is nachash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H. It does not mean, and never did mean, a serpent, as it is translated in the second and third chapters of Genesis, but has no rendering other than a bright shining one, a lustrous, subtle one, is what the Hebrew word nachash means, and it never means snake. It never means serpent. It was a great, parading, roaring, winged bull, like one of the cherubim that are portrayed in the first and the tenth chapters of Ezekiel, and elsewhere in the Bible as well. And when he says here, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around, I wonder if it isn't reference to that cherub that fell and that was actually formerly close to the throne of God, who was Satan the devil. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Peter referred to Satan as a roaring lion. Here, Jesus looks into the spirit world and sees Satan prancing around in his literal form as he appeared, now sullied, of course, but as the combined figure of a cherub, roaring like a lion, gaping at him, prancing about. Hilarity, while he watches Christ die. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint, thus showing that he was not able to heave himself aright, but was actually feeling his body being stretched by hanging on an upright pail. My heart is like wax, melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is speaking of Christ. Obviously so. I may count all my bones. I've always wondered if that didn't mean that literally some of his ribs, and it is, of course, again a metaphor, I may count or I may see my bones, and that they had flayed the flesh from his rib cage so that he could literally see the gleam of his own bones shining through. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. He's looking down, and they're gambling over his clothing, and he is there naked, not with a decorous little garment around him the way traditional and fabled pictures try to show him. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Eternal, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, etc. Well, you can read the rest of this. I think it's a very deep meaning. And then finally, and I won't read it all, conclude by what he also may well have prayed before he died. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there, the beauty of the 23rd Psalm, now a prayer that eventually I am going to have a table prepared for me in the presence of mine enemies. I found that what Mr. Dart just read, that I want them, he said, to behold my glory that I had with you before the world began. That is such a natural thing to me, that these men did not understand but probably 1% of what he was saying that night. He said, the other comfort is going to come, and afterward you will understand. You don't understand now, and truly they didn't. But the Holy Spirit inspired John to remember almost verbatim a long conversation that took place over a long period of time. And for him to say, praying to his Father, I want them someday to see what I really looked like before I came down here, had to grub around on the earth like them as a man, and to behold the glory that I had before I came down on this earth as a human being, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, and to be like I am, and to see what it's like in the very kingdom and the family of God. I find that a very natural thing that he would pray for. Also, I found it very natural that he would say, in talking about the pain they would experience when he was dead and gone, that it was like a woman bringing a child into this earth, that she is suffering in childbirth, but that's quickly forgotten for joy that a man is brought into the world. You will sorrow, but then your joy will be full. And now something that to me has become very significant over the past 6 years, and no man can take away your joy. And I'll tell you, when a human leader who should be what to his congregation, what should any pastor of a congregation be but the warmest, friendliest, most loving guy that is among those people, the one person to whom anyone could go freely, and if there's anything at all, and I'm not talking about the great confessional, that is on their mind, they surely would not have to guard their words. Wonder, should I ask this question? Do I dare voice this concern to my pastor? And when Christ said, you know, I've called you friends, man, that's got fantastic meaning. I mean, here I am, and here are people like beloved Tony Hammer, my brother, whom I love so much, and Benny, and Murray, and so many of you people, and Jack, and all of you, and Ron, and Guy, relatives, family, friends, some of you I've known for, what, nearly 28, 30 years. And if there's ever a time to say, I love you, I guess it's on the Passover. But why in the world a leader of a church organization or a pastor becomes the most feared instead of the most love, I'll never be able to figure it out. I'll just never figure it out myself. But maybe there were some lessons that I had to learn in the last 6 years that I never could have learned in the other context. And maybe that has been good in the long run, and maybe in what is ahead and what God wants His work yet to perform in this earth, that will all be to the good eventually. I have to believe that it is, or else I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I could have quit doing what I'm doing a long time ago. Well, we can read in the 26th chapter, and I think the 30th verse of the book of Matthew, and that was, by the way, interrupting just barely where Mr. Dart completed what he read and the next chapter. It said they went across the brook Kidron and over to the garden. And it said, and I've always found that fascinating as well. It gives me a little bit of insight. You know, I wrote both those books, The Real Jesus and Peter's Story, out of a desire to gain the human insight into the kind of a man as a human being Christ was. I cannot gain any more insight than you can about what kind of a personage he is at the right hand of God the Father. But the fact that it said, when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Now, I imagine it was a psalm, and it's a pity we don't have the music and exactly which psalm it was. I've got a strong hunch it may have even been the 22nd or 23rd psalm put to music. I don't know that that's true. But that he wanted to sing with them then proves to me it wasn't a unique occasion. And that the disciples were the kind of fellows together with Christ who could sit around in camaraderie and just sing together and harmonize and enjoy that kind of life together. Ron and I can confess that we've driven down the road on the way to a fishing trip and literally been singing harmony, going down the road singing together. And I've always been around people who love to sing, and I always love to sing, and it's always had special meaning for me that Christ wanted to sing one more song with those men before he went over in the garden, and then all this began to happen. So if Mrs. Reese will come up, and we'll conclude in the same way they did that night, as we've always done, which I think is a beautiful way to do it. And let's turn to number 53, and I'll tell you what, let's sing just the first three verses, and we'll conclude with the third that I think has special meaning to us tonight. Would you all rise, and we'll sing It Is Well With My Soul, verses 1, 2, and 3 only, and then we'll be dismissed, and we'll see as many of you as possible on Tuesday.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul, it is well.
everyone.